Okay, as a little bit of a wake-up call, we are now going to begin by rehearsing the kings of Israel and Judah. A very wise person once said, repetition aids learning, and so we will repeat these things from time to time just to keep you alive. I see people are rapidly opening up their books and finding that. I'm going to take a chance because I don't have mine in front of me, so I'll take a chance. We'll do the kings of Judah first. These are the kings after the division of the kingdom, of course, and they begin with Rehoboam. Remember the hand motions? You remember what the hand motions mean? All right? That we have the 10th century, 9th century, 8th century, 7th century, 6th century. And in the kings of Judah, you have 3 in the 10th, 5 in the 9th, 5 in the 8th, 5 in the 7th, 2 in the 6th. And so we do those hand motions to remember what century we're in. Okay? And it's more fun that way, and it makes a better choral presentation if we ever do that at a Christmas banquet or something. All right, so beginning with Rehoboam, it goes like this. Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Ahaziah, Athaliah, Joash, Amaziah, Azariah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Ammon, Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah. If I babble on, then I would be a liar. Oh, I love it. All right, good. That is, by the way, copyrighted. So that will be on my first CD release. So take it easy. All right, good. Now the advantage of that, if someone says, well, where did Manasseh come in? You know, you can run down there and do the hand motions. You can find out approximately where he came in. Remember, however, that they didn't die on cue at the turn of the century. So there's a little, it's a rough kind of estimate there. All right, Jeroboam. Beginning with Jeroboam, these are the kings of Israel, of the northern kingdom. And again, in this instance, it's 3, 9, 8. So we only get 3 in the 10th, 9 in the 9th, 8 in the 8th. How appropriate. Okay, so that's a little different. Okay, with Jeroboam. Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Tivni, Omri, Ahab, Ahaziah, Jehoram, Jehu, Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam, Menachem, Pekiah, Pekah, Hoshea, then came Assyria and took them all away. Good. All right. I'm sorry I messed up in there, but it was a glitch in my memory bank. Hard disk needs to be recoded, I think. All right. And in addition to a number of other things. All right. Well, we need now to move to the first of two major debating points that we want to talk about tonight. This one we'll talk about in this before the next break, and then we'll talk about the emergence of Israel and Canaan after the next break. I think what I'll do is put the outlines up here, so when we take our next break, maybe you could just come by and grab one, so we won't have to do the distribution. So I'll put those outlines out at the next break. First of all, however, the debating point of holy war, or you might put it another way and say the genocide of the Canaanites, the command that they be annihilated. Many are troubled with what they read in the book of Joshua, and we can understand that. We want to understand how to assess it, because we claim to worship a righteous God, a loving God, a merciful God, yes, indeed, a just God. But how in the world can we justify this kind of behavior? As an example, look at Joshua 6:21. Look at what's written there. These are the kinds of verses that cause consternation as people read the Old Testament. And one of the reasons that some people are disenchanted with reading the Old Testament and really don't do it and go to the New Testament only. Joshua 6:21. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword everything living in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. This goes significantly beyond the Geneva Convention, you know, and the protection of civilian life and, you know, the limitation of warfare to military personnel and so forth. Everything, everyone, everything that lived. Look at 8:25 after the victory over the city of Ai. Chapter 8, verse 25. 12,000 men and women fell that day, all the people of Ai. Going on into 26. For Joshua did not draw back the hand that held out his javelin until he had destroyed all who lived in Ai. We can see how people, ourselves and others, are rightly disturbed by this. Now, were we able to rationalize this behavior as simply the mistaken notion of a primitive people living in a particular time who were simply accommodating themselves to their surroundings and everyone else was doing this, and so they really didn't know better, but through the progress of revelation we know that really this was not God's will and they were simply mistaken, then we would have at least one possible escape route. But the problem is the text does not allow us that option. For the text says that the annihilation of the Canaanites was at the specific behest of Yahweh Himself, at the command of God Himself. Look at chapter 10, verse 40. Chapter 10, verse 40 of Joshua. So Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills, and the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He left no survivors because he was a primitive individual living in a very difficult time and was doing just what all his neighbors did. No, it doesn't say that, actually. It says he totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. What he did was God's command. Or chapter 11, verse 12. Joshua took all these royal cities. He totally destroyed them as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had commanded. Now, there's an allusion in the text that we might want to follow up on. Where did Moses make this command? What's he talking about? Is this something that is recorded in Scripture? Somewhere in the books of Moses? Can we research this? Or is this just a vague reference? Well, I think we can find it. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 20, beginning in verse 16. Chapter 20, verse 16 begins this way. Deuteronomy 20, 16. However, of course, whenever you read however, that means you're going to have to go back and read something earlier. But we're going to start here for now. However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Very explicit. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. Again, in 1 Samuel 15, we will have Samuel saying to Saul that he is to exercise the so-called cherem, or place under the ban, devote to destruction, the Amalekites. And there's a historical reason for that, because the Amalekites had resisted the people of God when they came out of Egypt. And at that time, God said, you're under a curse now because of what you have done to my people. And this is the fulfillment of that curse in 1 Samuel 15. God is behind this. And we need to understand what's going on. You know, was it C.S. Lewis or Tolkien who said, I guess it was C.S. Lewis in one of the Narnia Chronicles, has one of the characters say, you know, Aslan is not a tame lion. I think sometimes we think God is a tame God, someone that we can make after our image and kind of make him according to our liking. But God is God. He has a reality of his own. We don't create him in our minds. And so we need to understand who he is and what motivates these kinds of actions. How could he make these kinds of commands? Well, let's look from the biblical problem that we've been discussing to some biblical principles that I think will help us at least in part to understand. Now, I'm not claiming that we will fully understand or feel fully comfortable with all of this, but it will help us to begin to understand, I think. The first principle that I find in Scripture is that the slaughter was particularized. I think it's fair to use the word slaughter, the annihilation, the ban, the order that these people be devoted to destruction was particularized. It wasn't just indiscriminate. You know, go in as a marauding band and anyone that gets in your way, deal with them. Got one fist of iron, the other of steel. If the right one don't get you, then the left one will. I'm sorry for quoting Tennessee Ernie Ford, but I'm from Tennessee. You know, it's not that kind of thing. It was particularized. Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 20. Maybe you're still there. I said when verse 16 begins with however, we're going to have to go back and read a few verses earlier. Look at verse 10 and following. Moses is here giving instructions to the people who will enter into the promised land. And he says, when you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. Well, we like that better. That sounds good. If they accept and open their gates, all the people in it shall be subject to forced labor and shall work for you. If they refuse to make peace and they engage you in battle, lay siege to that city. When the Lord your God delivers it into your hand, put to the sword all the men in it. As for the women, the children, the livestock, and everything else in the city, you may take these as plunder for yourselves. Ooh, that raises a whole different issue that is somewhat difficult to deal with, but you have to think of the alternative. You know, if the men are to be killed, the combatants, this is more like the Geneva Convention in a sense, if those who have resisted, if the fighters are to be killed for their unwillingness to make peace, well, what is to happen to their families? It may be more merciful to take them into the people of God and make them part of the people of God than to just leave them there at the mercy of the next band of travelers that comes along. So we can't really get into wrestling with that one completely. But as he goes on, he says in 14b, and you may use the plunder the Lord gives you from your enemies. This is how you are to treat all the cities that are at a distance from you and do not belong to the nations nearby. So here we see that when God commands the destruction of a people, it's not just, I want you to be out destroying people wherever you can. He has a specific program for those cities that are at a distance from the promised land. And then he has a different order for those who are within the promised land. So it's not indiscriminate destruction. It's discriminating. It's particularized command that certain populations be driven out and or destroyed. So that's the first principle I think we see in Scripture. The second is that the slaughter was purposive. It had a purpose. It was not just senseless slaughter. Well, what might have been the purpose? Well, a couple of things come to mind. What do you think might have been the purpose? We just really read one of them. What about in Deuteronomy 20, verse 18? Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. The people left in the land, okay, will become snares. They will teach you to follow their gods. They need to be driven out or destroyed so that they don't pose that temptation to you. So one principle is protection from idolatry or apostasy. Protection from falling away from God. Now again, we don't adopt that procedure today. We don't start killing non-Christians or anything like that. We shouldn't. Unfortunately, there are a few that do that kind of thing, but that's not really what we're called to do today. But we are to be careful to what extent we live amongst and walk according to the counsel of the wicked, and such. We do need to guard the gates of our minds and our hearts so that we're not just constantly allowing these foreign forces into our psyches and into our hearts and into our minds so that we begin to become like them. There is a certain sense that we need to be protected as well. Deuteronomy 7, verse 2, is also related to this notion of protection. After verse 1 mentions all these Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. When the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally, make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession. It's one of the purposes of the destruction of the Canaanite population was that God might protect His treasured possession from that which would tempt them to depart from Him, the only source of good. To move a step away from God is to move a step away from light into darkness, move a step away from that which is good into that which is less good, and then ultimately evil. So it was protection was part one of the purposes. There's another purpose, however, because that alone I don't think would justify the annihilation of the Canaanites. Just to say, well, I think my people would be safer. You feel pretty bad about the Canaanites. Yes, comment back there. Right. Yeah, I mean, and that's the next point, the issue of judgment, the issue of punishment on the Canaanites. This is alluded to as early as Genesis chapter 15, when God made that first covenant with Abraham. Look back at Genesis 15, or I'll look it up for you, and you can just listen. Genesis 15, 16. God is talking about the fact that Abram would eventually occupy the land of Canaan. The call of Abram, if you remember, had involved the promise of progeny, of descendants, that Abram would become a great nation, that he would, and in order to have a great nation, he needs to have a place to stay. He would have a land, and then he would also be blessed, and himself would be a blessing. That is, through his line would come a blessing to all other nations. And so in this particular covenant making in Genesis chapter 15, God is specifying where that land will be, what that land will be. And it says in verse 15, "You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age." And then verse 16, "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here," come back out of a land of captivity, which has been described. "Your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." Okay? God is waiting until the cup of iniquity is full. He doesn't strike too soon. He doesn't strike when it's undeserved. He doesn't strike when the situation is still redeemable. He waits until their iniquity is full, and it is time that they be judged. Archaeological discoveries have shed considerable light on the nature of Canaanite religion. And it was William F. Albright, a very famous archaeologist, that once described Canaanite religion as perhaps the most depraved religion known to man. Well, you know, we have the privilege of watching television, so we can probably come up with something maybe even worse. But there was a certain depravity to this religion. It was a fertility religion. It involved often ritual prostitution. It involved child sacrifice and the kinds of things that are pretty horrible. Very interesting today. Be on the lookout for this. There is in these days sometimes an attempt to sort of rewrite the books and reinterpret the data. And what was once regarded as these symbols, these little figurines, these fertility figurines and such, that were to symbolize a debased sort of fertility religion, the kind of thing that God felt was anathema, and that which He told His people to free themselves from, not to become involved with. In this day and age, there is a movement afoot to say, well, you know, those religions weren't really so bad. The problem is that all the archaeologists who've written about them are male, and they don't appreciate, woman's spirituality. And there's a lot of wacky stuff going out on there, and I probably shouldn't be putting this stuff on tape. But be on the lookout for it, because it's kind of rewriting the interpretation of the archaeological evidence. Not denying that it's there, but beginning to try to turn us back to the worship of Mother Earth and all of these things that are really not the New Age so much as the old paganism resurfacing. So be alert to that. It is happening, and it makes it an interesting time to be alive. Another thing that is important, read that as you wish. Another thing that is important to notice about the purposes of God's order that the Canaanites be destroyed is that He goes out of His way to make it very clear it's not because the Israelites are so righteous. And He's not saying, I'm not doing this to them because you're so much better by comparison. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 9, beginning in verse 4. Again, Moses is anticipating the time when Israel will be in the land and will be driving out the Canaanites. Deuteronomy 9, verse 4. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to his fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, alluding to the patriarchal promise. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess it, for you are a stiff-necked people. It kind of gets repetitious there, and I think with a purpose. Because when God blesses us, it is so tempting to think, I know about grace and I know about all of that. But in a sense, somehow, all that aside, I did at least have the wisdom to choose God, you know, and there is something about me that makes me worth His time. You know, we're tempted to think in those terms. And to that, you know, when God gives us the inheritance of being His treasured possession, He wants us to hear, you know, if you are blessed, don't think it's because of your righteousness. You know, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. We are, as they were, a stiff-necked people. And we need to bear that in mind. And it makes us all the more grateful for God's sovereign work in our lives, because we would never have turned to Him if He didn't turn to us. Well, so it was the slaughter, the annihilation, the genocide of the Canaanites was particularized. It wasn't indiscriminate. It was purposive. There were several reasons for it: protection of God's treasured possession, and also the punishment, the judgment of those whose iniquity was full. Now, one other feature of the biblical material that I think we need to really stress is that what we read here is not a pattern for today. This is not a program of Christian combat that we are to embark upon, except perhaps in the sense that, as Paul puts it, we struggled not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against those forces of wickedness in high places. And I don't think he's talking about high political office. So some people do try to interpret it that way. But I think our warfare is really against, is a spiritual warfare that we fight through prayer, and that we fight through submission to God, and through obedience to Him, and through reaching out to others who are lost in darkness. What we have here in the Old Testament, in the Bible, at this particular juncture in history, is something that is called cherem, which means holy war. The verb from which we get the noun cherem means to ban or to devote to destruction or to utterly destroy something. So when we talk about cherem, the holy war, we're talking about God placing under the ban, placing under the order to destroy a certain city or a certain locality or a certain people. And the idea is that what is taken is not to be taken by human hands, but it is to be destroyed if it can be destroyed, so that it's not something from which humans profit. Or it is to be devoted to God, and, you know, certain things can't be destroyed, like gold and silver, or even vessels of brass and iron. Those are a bit difficult to utterly destroy. You can melt the gold down, but people are going to be digging it out of the ground if you leave it there. So the idea, when an item like that is placed under the ban, then the idea is that it's to be brought into the temple. One of my colleagues, Dr. Vashels, was once puzzling about these kinds of things, and in a slightly related, slightly other area, but I think it applies here as well. One of the reasons I think God would place sometimes an entire city, like the city of Jericho, under the ban, was that He wanted to make it apparent both to the inhabitants of the land, who were receiving now the judgment they deserved, but also to the people of Israel, that their entry into the land and their purpose for being there was not simply one of self-enrichment. You know, they conquered a city where there's a lot of stuff, but they weren't to get any of it. You know, there was a larger issue involved than what they might gain from the conquering of that city. Now, once the point was made, in the case of other cities, God did say, you know, that the population is to be driven out or destroyed, dispossessed. But the possessions themselves, the material possessions, are yours to enjoy. So there was a sense that after the point was made of what the people were about, that God did then enable them to inhabit cities that they had not built and to harvest from vineyards that they had not planted. Well, this brings us then, as we think about the notion of holy war, to that issue of intrusion ethics. And I'm sure you all enjoyed reading Intrusion Ethics, a real taste of scholarly writing by Meredith Klein. He is, again, I shouldn't put these things on tape, but he's a brilliant man who writes in a way that some people have trouble following. I think I think what he writes is well worth the effort. And in fact, one of his books that I found most influential to me in sort of sorting out my views of baptism was a book called By Oath Consigned. And in order to get it, really to understand it, I had to read it twice and look up all the Bible references he gave. And then I understood it, and it was well worth the effort. Well, I think this article, this section that you read on intrusion ethics probably was taxing. It's partially maybe the style in which he writes, but it's also partially the fact that you're coming into a field in which you may not have read a lot of other things. You probably found Bimson's articles a little taxing as well. Okay? All right. But again, well, they're well-written articles, and I was saying to someone beforehand that although it may have been a little aggravating wading through it, because it's sort of like diving into a medical journal if you're not medically trained, or at least your medical training is still somewhat beginning. I understand that. And in a way, I meant for you to have that experience. I'm sorry. I am the smiling assassin, you know. But I think we should rather, you know, sometimes... I'm saying all these things I probably shouldn't put on tape tonight. But sometimes in Christendom, there's a criticism that sometimes one hears like, well, why don't you write a book I can understand? Why don't you write a book for me? I think we need to encourage people to write on all different levels, commensurate with their training and their abilities, so that we have a voice in the scholarly world. And Bimson, you know, needed to write in that fashion to make a credible case to those who are the thinkers, who are the influencers in this, in these questions. And so I'm very thankful that he worked at that high level. And believe it or not, that was published, one of those was published in Themelios, which the Greek means foundation, which is a publication for the Theological Students Fellowship. Okay? So even there, you could go another notch or two higher in terms of just pure scholarly consumption. It was for theological students, but I admit it was pretty high-level work that he does there. But I would encourage you to encourage those who write these things, even if at times you don't find them easy reading or don't take to them immediately and only read them because I force you to and require you to. I still encourage you to encourage them, just as you might encourage someone who does cancer research or some kind of medical research, and their report or their article that they write might be fairly opaque. It would be to me if I tried to follow the argument because I'm maybe not in the field, but I'm sure glad they're doing it because I know that ultimately the results of their research do find their way down to those who dispense the health care. And in the same way, you know, I'm kind of pleading my own case to some extent, but I do encourage you to encourage us at seminaries. Don't always say to us, write a book for me, you know. Encourage us sometimes to say, write a book for your scholarly peers. You know, I rejoice in that. You know, because it does influence them who then go into their teaching context and influence hundreds of other people that end up being the pastors or the teachers in churches that, it does filter down. Okay, I don't know why I got off on that. I just did. But we come back. Well, I know why I got onto it, because we were mentioning Meredith Klein's writing. I think what he has to say is very, very important. Did you get the gist of it? Did you follow it, basically? The basic thesis is this. Meredith Klein makes a clear distinction between the period of common grace and the time of the consummation, of the wrapping up of this world as we know it, the time of the period of final judgment. And so if we can, if I can, whoops, moving too quickly, if I can chart this out, let's say that this is the period of common grace. What do we mean by common grace? The fact that we are still alive despite our sinfulness, and the fact that others who are unredeemed, who are not God's children, are still alive despite their sin. The fact that the rain falls on the wicked as well as on the righteous, speaking of those who are righteous in Christ, in God. Common grace is distinguished from what? Special grace. That special grace, which is what is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to bring us from death to life. We are dead in sins apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, so that it is a measure of special grace when God, by His Spirit, reaches down and regenerates those who are dead in sin. Okay, that's special grace, and that's what special grace is enjoyed only by those who are God's children by His choice. Common grace is something that everyone in this world enjoys. All right? We live in a period of common grace when, though we are sinful and deserving of judgment, God is staying His hand, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. He's being patient with us. There will come a time, however, which will be the time of consummation. I tell you what, I'll do this as a little throne. That's a little judgment throne. And this is the consummation, to use Meredith Klein's terms. Common grace would extend from the time of the creation to the cross and on beyond up to the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. So he distinguishes between period of common grace and the age of the consummation. He says that various aspects of Old Testament ethics, such as imprecations in the Psalms, you know, the calling down of wrath on the psalmist's enemies. Remember that the psalmist was God's representative on earth. So they were God's enemies as well. But that invocation of wrath and of judgment on those people, those imprecations, that aspect, the total destruction of the Canaanites, various aspects of Old Testament ethics, Meredith Klein describes as intrusions of the ethics of the consummation into the period of common grace in which we live. In his words, and this is why, you know, it's sometimes complex to know exactly what he's talking about, he says, that is, some of the actions ordered by God in the Old Testament represent, quote, an anticipatory abrogation of the principle of common grace. So you have to figure out anticipatory and abrogation and common grace and principle, and you're pretty well there. No, it makes great sense once you know what those terms mean. It is not that God has different standards for different ages, but that He applies a constant standard under significantly different conditions. At present, the consummation is delayed by a period of common grace when we are called upon to love our enemy. But when the eschaton, the final judgment comes, the age of consummation arrives, we will be called upon to imitate our God in hating sin and the products of sin. There will come a time when the wheat and the tares will be separated. But right now, we don't know who are the wheat and the tares. Now, we have an idea of who some of the wheat are, and we have an idea of who looks like tares, but we don't know if those are tares that God will, by His grace, turn into wheat. You know, we just don't know. So we're called upon to love our enemies now in this age of common grace. Thus, if we think of this notion in relationship to the conquest, we begin to see that the conquest itself is an example of intrusion ethics. The book of Joshua does not present a program or justification for warfare in our day. And these events in the Old Testament, as well as the events in our own lives, must be viewed in terms of the sweep of redemptive history. Klein says this: the conquest, which with the pattern of the Old Testament action it exemplifies, was not, as is so often stigmatized, an instance in the ethical sphere of arrested evolution, but rather of anticipated eschatology. Now, if you know those terms, that's brilliantly phrased. You know, if you don't, you have to look them up and figure out what he's talking about. But it's very well put. He says it's not arrested. It's not in the ethical sphere an instance of arrested evolution. In other words, ethical underdevelopment. It's not just a primitive mindset or something, but rather it is anticipated eschatology, an anticipation of the final judgment. And think about it. You know, it's not just an Old Testament thing. What about, you know, you have the flood, certainly, which is the intrusion of judgment into the period of common grace. You have the annihilation of the Canaanites. You have even an isolated instance such as the death of Uzzah, who reached out and touched the ark, which was being carted when it should have been carried on poles. And Uzzah reached out and touched it, possibly in all sincerity, well-meaning, and so forth. But God needed to make a point, and so He made a point by taking Uzzah's life. Now, God's in charge of that life, and He may have ushered him right into eternal life, so He may not have done him a disservice at all. But still, we're shocked by that, and we think, well, how often does that happen? You know, surely other people have done things that have been as sacrilegious as that. They don't get struck dead immediately. Or what about Ananias and Sapphira? Those in the New Testament who came and sort of lied to the Holy Spirit, sold a parcel of land and brought part of the proceeds and said, well, it was really all of the proceeds. I mean, we're all tempted to be that kind of, you know, I wonder if I can make this dollar bill look like a five when I put it in the offering plate. You know, it's your human temptation, you know. Why is one written everywhere on this bill? I hate to be so cheap, you know. But God doesn't strike us dead every time we do something stupid like that. But in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, He had to make a point. He said, look, I take this very seriously. Don't be so casual about it. Don't think you can pull the wool over the eyes of the Holy Spirit. Come on. And so they both died. Now, again, this is not just Old Testament ethics. Look with me at Luke 13. I do occasionally read the New Testament. Oh, no. All for the better. It's the flowering and the fruiting of the three quarters of the organism, which is the Old Testament. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Very, very curious instance in the life of Jesus, and one that I think speaks volumes. Maybe it has a lesson for us today when we have something like the Kansas City bombing, or we have hurricanes coming ashore, Hurricane Opal or whatever, and people around us say, what's going on in the world? What is happening? Time magazine or one of the news magazines had a cover story about nature gone wild a while back. And it does seem like things are happening all the time. What are we to make of that? What are we to learn of that? Well, look what Jesus does when people ask Him that question. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. This would be, you know, a kind of an analogy to the Kansas City bombing. This was a criminal act that took the lives of other people. Okay? And Jesus answered. Notice what He didn't say. He didn't say, well, you know, those people, those poor, unfortunate people just happened to be in that building. That was a criminal act. But think of all the wonderful people who came out to help them, and how humanity banded together, and how that proves, you know, that even though there's bad people, there's more good people than bad. He didn't say anything like that. Notice what He says. It's kind of shocking. Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Well, thank you for those words of comfort. Then He goes on in verse 4, Jesus continues, well, what about those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Now, again, that's kind of like a natural disaster. Even though it was a tower, that was not a criminal act. It just happened. You know, the tower happened to fall. That's like what happens when we suffer a natural disaster. Look at how He responds. Do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Now, what in the world am I saying here? I think I'm saying that when these bad things happen in life, we should take them as warnings that unrepentant sinners, those who are outside of Christ, are heading for something much worse than any natural disaster we can imagine. You know, they are heading for final judgment and an eternity in hell. And we should respond in the same way that Jesus does. You know, don't think that there was something special about those people that they suffered in this way. They didn't suffer because they were any greater sinners. But it's not that we're not sinners. We're all sinners, and we're all heading there unless we repent. Outside of Christ, that is the fate that awaits us all. And so he takes a tragic event, doesn't sugarcoat it, but uses it as an example of pointing up the reality of human lives, very desperately in need of Christ, very desperately in need of repentance toward God, that they may escape final judgment by being in Christ. Notice how it continues in verse 6. He begins to tell a parable, which I think relates directly to this idea of intrusion ethics. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." So what he's talking about is a trig fee. That's called a spoonerism. I just wanted to introduce you to that particular idea of what a spoonerism is. It's like there's nothing I enjoy more than gliding down a hill on a well-boiled icicle. That's one of the classics. Or the other one I like is you call up the office and ask June Dare, or actually it would be Patricia in this case, you say, "Is the bean dizzy?" And her response, of course, is, "Beerfully fizzy." Those are spoonerisms, and I just really wanted to bring in that digression into this serious subject, so that's why I did that. At any rate, this is a fig tree enjoying common grace, but under threat of judgment, right? It's a fruitless fig tree. We might say it's an unrepentant fruit tree. And the gardener comes and, or the owner of the vineyard comes and says, "Cut it down." And the gardener says, no, one more year. Let's give it a little longer, a little more common grace. And if it bears fruit, fine. If it doesn't, then cut it down. Cutting down is coming if that fig tree doesn't bear fruit. So what we have, the basic idea is the ethics of the consummation being intruded in the flood, the genocide of the Canaanites at God's command, the death of Uzzah, the death of Ananias and Sapphira, and any number of other instances that are not common practice. It's not what commonly happens every time someone sins in that way. But occasionally God makes a statement. You know, this is what this is leading to. And so beware. Well, that's the issue of intrusion ethics. I'm not sure we've solved the whole question of the annihilation of the Canaanites, but maybe these are at least some biblical principles to bear in mind. It was particularized. It was with a purpose of protection and punishment to those whose iniquity was now full. And it's not a pattern for today. It's not something that we adopt. It's an instance of intrusion ethics, and that's at God's command. We don't dare say, you know, we're the agents of judgment now. God is the one in charge of that. And if we feel that He has designated us to take up arms and become the agents of judgment, I think we'd probably better do a second check and maybe talk to Richard Winter or someone else. I think we need to be very careful in that area, seriously, because there are those who have been trained in places like this that have gone out and shot people thinking that they're justified in doing so. We are called upon to love our enemies in this period of common grace, and it's not our decision when final judgment is intruded. We continue to operate on this basis and allow the other to be at God's command. Now, questions or comments on this particular issue? Yes? Right. Well, if you look closely at the question is, she can buy the idea of intrusion ethics for these instances in redemptive history that I've mentioned, but what about the imprecatory Psalms? It's probably better to talk about imprecations in the Psalms, because there are no Psalms that are pure and simple imprecatory. There are imprecations within the Psalms that have other elements as well. But what about those? Because the Psalter is the prayer book of the church, and in a sense, they are God's words to us. Well, if we look at them very closely, we'll discover certain principles, such as they're really concerned not with personal vengeance, but with God's righteousness. Many of them were prayed by the king, by David. I mean, he wrote more imprecations in the Psalms than anyone else. But the king in Israel was God's representative on earth. And so treason against the king wasn't just treason. It was rebellion against God, but in the person of his representative there. So there's a Godward focus as the psalmist cries out that God would bring justice, that God would punish the evildoer, that he would bring upon their heads their just deserts. That's another constant element, that there's a balancing of the offense with what God would like, you know, with what these people deserve by virtue of their offense. In one imprecatory psalm, it says, you know, they are full of curses and they never bless. And so the psalmist says, so let them be cursed and far from blessing. In other words, give them what they're, you know, give them what they're giving. But the interesting thing about the imprecations is, what are the alternatives? When we are really, really, really mad, what are our alternatives? Take matters into our own hands, exact a personal vengeance, fly off the handle, do something horrible, or take it to God and say, look, I turn this over to you. I trust that you will right all wrongs. You are the righteous judge. You do the job. You know, because sometimes we are very upset, but that's the way to turn. So there are good aspects in those imprecations. That's probably another course, however. Maybe we'll give a version of that at some future date. Well, I think our time is elapsed for this session, so come back this time when the big hand reaches the 2. Can we do that again? 9.5 minutes. All right, thanks.